Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 22. And here in our text, God continued to expound and expand upon the Ten Commandments that he gave just two chapters ago. For example, here we're introduced into more information concerning the Eighth Commandment. Now the Eighth Commandment, just to remind you, is you shall not steal. And so the question is, well, if somebody does steal, what's the judicial response? How should we respond to the person who does break the Eighth Commandment? Well, we discover some of that here in Exodus 22. And so looking at verse 1, it says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." Now, I think that would be pretty cool if that applied today. And like I had a Hummer and then someone stole my Hummer and they'd have to pay me back five Hummers. I could be like a five Hummer family. That would be awesome. But this is the principle of compensation here. And in the end, the thief, if he thought about stealing, he had to consider, well, if I'm caught, I'm going to be five times worse off than I was before I stole it. Because the principle of compensation was so high that, well, it wouldn't probably be worth the effort or the energy. Today, we just take criminals and put them in prisons with plasma television screens and workout areas and basketball gyms and three squares a day and a room to yourself or maybe a roommate. And boy, a lot of people, they're just not even scared to go to jail because the price to pay, well, a lot of people, it's better off to be in prison than to be out. We ought to make it that the price is high to pay. People will stop breaking laws or there won't be as many being broken. Well, if you caught the person in the act, if somebody were to break into your house, God was giving us the green light on street justice. And I love this because in Exodus 22:2 it says, "If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." You see, if you catch someone breaking into your house, God declared that you have the right to defend your home and to defend your family. And here in our country, well, similar laws have been offered up, have been voted upon, and have been widely accepted. It's based on the castle doctrine, the idea that the home is my castle and I ought to be able to protect it. 25 states, including Texas, have allowed for these castle doctrines to become laws. And so basically it means this. If it's reasonable to conclude that a person is attempting to commit a felony against you, whether it be at home or maybe at work or even in your car, you have the right to use force, even deadly force, to defend yourself, to defend your property, and to defend your family. I like that because it's right in line with what God's word says. Now, there are those who will argue that, well, didn't Jesus say to turn the other cheek? You know, and they'll try to say, just let the criminal get his stuff and go. And listen, we have to place Jesus' statement into its historical context. And if you look at the statement to turn the other cheek, he's referring to insult and belittlement, not assault and battery. You understand? So if somebody insults you or belittles you, then turn the other cheek. Don't turn around and say, "Oh yeah, your mama," you know. But if somebody's about to assault you or to attack you, you have every spiritual right to protect yourself. Don't return insult for insult, but clearly protect your home, your family, from any kind of assault. God declared, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt of bloodshed. And thankfully, we have a state that agrees with God's point of view on this. We should also understand, though, before we get trigger happy, that God is not into corporal punishment in cases where it wasn't necessary. Ultimately, stolen property is not worth the life of an individual. We have to consider that. Here in verses 3 and 4, God makes this apparent to us. He says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So in other words, here's what is being said here. If the thief comes by night, and it's a little confusing, you're not sure what's going on, and you're kind of concerned about your own physical well-being and whatnot, you have all the right to use deadly force. If the thief comes by day, the sun has risen on him, then you don't have the same exact rights. You see, by daytime, and if you put it into its context here, you know, we're not talking about a home invasion in this case. We're not talking about aggravated assault. We're talking about some guy who's on the edge of your property and he sees this sheep and he decides that he's going to make off with the sheep. And if that's the case, it's the daytime, you know you're not in any trouble, you know you're not physically in danger, you don't have the right to just take this guy's life because he's trying to make off with your goat. If your crew's out working in the field, you're out in your pasture land, and you see someone trying to rip you off, you can't just go with all gangbusters, take this guy's life as a result. You see Joe Criminal making off with your cow Bessie, it's better to just apprehend the criminal and let the judges take care of him in a court of law. If he can't pay back, then it's said that he would be sold into slavery. If he can pay it back, then he pays back the fair amount. Now, in our day and age, this translates a little bit differently because most of us don't work on ranches. We don't have cattle. When it comes to a question of deadly force, though, here's what we need to be asking. Am I in fear for my life? And am I in fear for the life of my family? That's the real question here. Because if you can say yes to that, then deadly force is necessary. But if not, if you're walking out of the mall and you're seeing, you know, Joe Slacker Pants breaking into your car to get your stereo, and you go, hey, what's going on here? And he turns around, he's all busted, and you pull out your 9 and bust a cap in him. That ain't right. That's just not right. You weren't in any physical danger. The guy's just trying to steal your stereo. Let the insurance buy you a new one. No big deal. Don't take someone's life because he's trying to jack your stereo. So these are the sorts of questions that we must ask. We do have certain rights to use deadly force, but it ought to be in a situation where your life is in danger or the life of your family is in danger. So you're protecting your life. All right, well, Exodus 22:5 continues and says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So here we find this principle of property restitution. If your animal gets loose, it's eating up your neighbor's grass, then you owe your neighbor some grass. No, not that kind of grass, just the grass for your goats. If you were burning debris and your debris caused damage to your neighbor's property, then you're responsible. Make good on it. In our day and age, this would apply to various levels of property damage. For example, if you forget to put your car in park and it rolls down the street and smashes into somebody else's car, you owe the money. It's your fault. You forgot to put your car in park and you caused the damage. If you're setting off fireworks on the 4th of July and you catch your neighbor's house on fire, it's your fault. You got to pay for the damage. God would have us to take responsibility for the problems that we've caused. God would have us to pay for the damage that we have done to our neighbor's property. Not to take it to court and try to defend yourself and make it seem like you weren't all at guilt. You know, well, they haven't watered their lawn and it was very dry and, you know, my fireworks just, you know. No, if it's your fault, it's your fault. Pay for it. Take care of it. Unfortunately, not all neighborhood issues are as cut and dry as that example. For example, what should you do if you loaned your neighbor a weed whacker and he never returned it? So you go next door, knock, knock, knock. Hey, where's my weed whacker? Oh, you know what? I was burglarized the other day, and it was stolen. What do you do about that? Because you're thinking, this guy's a little shady, I don't know. Did it really happen? Can I see a police report or something? Thankfully, God deals with this kind of a situation and others like it here in verses 7 through 15. And in these verses, we find that honesty and integrity are key ingredients for being a good neighbor. Look at Exodus 22:7. It says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, which would include a weed whacker, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So, okay, here's the simple scenario. The thief is caught. We found the guy who stole the weed whacker, and he's going to pay double for the cost of the weed whacker or whatever else was stolen. But in the case where the neighbor cannot offer up the evidence, if the thief was not caught, well, what do we do about that? Look at Exodus 22:8. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So, in a situation like this, where there is a question of guilt, things are missing, who stole it, we don't know, there were judges put in place, like Judge Judy. You know, you have these judges that are put in place who are there to determine who's actually being honest, who actually has integrity, and the one who fails to prove their own integrity, the one who shows themselves to be less than honest, they're probably going to be found guilty concerning the lost items. Now, the accused neighbor, if he was found guilty, he'd pay double whatever was stolen. On the other hand, if the loss of property was the result of an accident, then the accused neighbor would be called to provide evidence that it actually was an accident. Look at Exodus 22, verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn into pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So a modern rendition of these verses might go something like this. If you've agreed to watch your neighbor's pet while they're on vacation, and the pet dies because of natural causes, it's not your fault. But if you were negligent, failed to feed it, let the back gate open and it ran away, got hit by a car, well, then you need to make restitution. It was under your watch, under your care, and you were negligent. If you borrowed your neighbor's car and you wreck it, you need to pay for the damages. But if your neighbor asks you to drive the car and your neighbor to the airport and take the car home and you wreck it, well, that's their fault. They asked you. That's basically what it boils down to. Take responsibility is what God is saying. If you're at fault between dealings with you and your neighbor, then take responsibility. If you owe, then pay. If you're not guilty, then you don't have to pay. And if you can't figure it out, then feel free to take it before the judges. To more fully grasp the way in which we ought to treat our neighbors, though, turn to Romans 13. In Romans 13, Paul revealed the reason why God is so interested in the way we treat our neighbors. God has a lot to say about how we should treat our neighbors. And in Romans 13, looking at verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet it. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Listen, God wants to reveal his perfect love to our neighbors through us. So when a Christian becomes a channel of God's love, covetousness is no longer an option. We should no longer be coveting what our neighbor has. When we allow God's love to flow through us, stealing from our neighbor is no longer an option. We won't be stealing from our neighbor. When we allow God's love to flow through us, we'll begin to choose to become a responsible neighbor so that if we do damage to their property, we'll want to pay back. We'll want to pay for the damages that we've caused because of God's love. We'll choose to also be forgiving neighbors when they cause damage to our property. We'll show them what it means to forgive by the power of God's Holy Spirit. God wants to reveal His love to your neighbors through you. So He calls us to love our neighbor. Here in verse 16, though, back in Exodus 22, we switch gears from property to family. Specifically, as it pertains to a man's daughter. Exodus 22:16 says, "If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." Now understand that during this time, dating wasn't optional for several reasons. One reason is because virginity was held in high esteem. And parents understood fully that when young people start dating, virginity gets lost. So they had a tight rein on their daughters. But if a young man were to entice a young woman to deflower her, well, if the young man was found to be guilty, then the young man was forced to pay the bride price and to marry the girl. Now, the bride price, this was that dowry which ensured that a daughter would be taken care of in the case of a divorce or if she became a widow. So this was helping to avoid the whole single mother poverty issue, which is so rampant in the world today. Now, if a father decided that the young man was just a no-good bum, which he probably was, then the young man was required to pay the bride price and yet would receive no bride. So, you know, if he went about it this way, he had a very good possibility that he would pay a large sum of money and not get to marry the young girl. So there was a consequence if he actually tried to entice her to lose her virginity to him. There was a great consequence to that sort of action. Now, what we see here is a principle of parental protection. We see this principle of parental protection and mainly the father protecting his daughter. That's what we see. The father had her best interest in mind, and chances are she's like, "But Daddy, please, I want to date," you know, and tried to convince Dad to let her start going out on dates, and, "I'm 13 years old, when do I get to date?" And, you know, that sort of thing. Dad was like, no, I'm gonna pick someone good for you." You know, the father had the wisdom to understand which guys were bums and which guys were going to treat her right. I think young girls today would do better to maybe lean a little bit more on their father's wisdom. Personally, I believe that Christian parents would do much better to incorporate this sort of relationship control with their daughters, even with their sons. If you're a parent who allows your daughter to date, I mean, if that's a liberty that you feel, you know, is allowable in your family, you better raise the bar on who gets to date your daughter. Personally, I'm just totally against dating. That's just my opinion. I don't think dating is a biblical concept. I believe that a young Christian man or a young Christian woman should just seek the Lord and discover His will for their life and wait for God to bring that right someone to them, because He will. He will. But if you are going to allow your children to date, man, raise the bar. Take care of them. They're young and making young people decisions. Don't load them up with this huge decision about who they're possibly going to spend the rest of their life with. They'll pick the wrong one many, many times. You might think about setting up an interview with their youth pastor. This guy goes to another church and say, "Great, let me meet his youth pastor first." Oh, what? He doesn't have a youth pastor? Oh, what? He doesn't go to church? Oh, he's not a Christian? No way. No way, no how. So let me go talk to his youth pastor and see what kind of history he has with his church. Let me interview his school teachers to see what kind of student he is. See if he's acting up in class and causing problems. Let me interview his parents to see what his parents think about him. What kind of boy is this? Don't just sit down and interview that boy. That whole concept of, yeah, the boy comes over and the father sits down and says, are you going to be good to my daughter? Oh, yes, Mr. Smith, I'm going to be. You know, come on. Come on. That kid's going to say anything to go out on that date. Before you allow them to go out on a date alone, go out on a date with them. Oh, but Mom, you're going to cramp my style. That's right. You better believe it. If your kids want these kinds of freedoms, then they have to prove that they're mature enough to handle these kinds of freedoms. And if you're worried about being the cool mom or the cool dad, forget it. You're not. There is nothing cool about a mom or a dad. So quit trying. You are not the cool mom. You are not the cool dad. Be the lamest mom and the lamest dad you can ever be and protect your children. That's what you need to do. That's what you've been called to do. And she might resent it, but at least you've protected her. Oftentimes, if you don't protect your daughter, she's going to end up teenage and pregnant with a guy who's long gone. And she's stuck with that child for the rest of her life. Fighting some guy who's unwilling to pay any kind of money to raise that child. And why? I would suggest that part of the blame lies with mom and dad, because they weren't being protective parents. It's time for parents to once again become protectors of their daughters. You ought to be all up in your daughter's business, checking her text messages, visiting her MySpace site, to see what's on there. Oh, yeah. Yeah, if I had a daughter, I'd know exactly where her MySpace site was and what was on it. I'd set up her text messages so that every one of them came to my phone, too. You better believe it. You better believe it. It's loving protection so that they don't end up teenage and pregnant and destined for a life of poverty. Simply because I wouldn't step in and be the lame dad. Don't let it happen to you. Well, the first 17 verses of this chapter focus on loving our neighbors, loving our family, loving the people around us. The rest of the chapter focuses on loving God. Look at Exodus 22:18. It says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now, all three of these statutes deal with the first and the second commandments, being that you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. When it comes to sorcerers, or what the King Jimmy Version calls a witch, the original Hebrew word actually refers to people who worship idols. Therefore, when a person prays to something other than God, they're engaged in witchcraft. Under the Old Testament law, the death penalty was required. Verse 19 also insisted upon the death penalty for those who practice bestiality. Now, we must understand that bestiality was practiced by the Canaanites as an act of worship for their false god, Baal. And so, in the context here, in between these two verses about worshiping false gods, we should understand that these people were using this sick practice as a form of worship of their false gods. Verse 20 refers to the act of worshiping through sacrifice. And so God was insisting that the Israelites who worship false gods through meditative worship, through ritualistic worship, or through sacrificial worship, they must be put to death. Now listen, the Christian, we're no longer under the law. The Christian is no longer under the law, but Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 8 that there's only God but one for us to worship. Therefore, if God has truly filled your heart with His love, then we would naturally, by His Spirit, only worship one God. Therefore, we must be careful if we find ourselves worshiping false gods. because that's not the love of God in our hearts. That's our flesh. So we should learn to love God with all of our heart, and then we should learn to worship Him in spirit and truth. But what does this look like? What does it look like to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, while verses 18 through 20 taught us to worship no other God but the one true God, verses 21 through 27 show us how to love God through social works, or shows us the evidence of whether we're truly loving God. Look at Exodus 22, 21. It says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." I love that. God is saying, I'm gracious, and because I'm gracious, I'm going to take care of you if you are doing these people wrong. Jesus taught this. He taught that the day will come when we will stand before him as our king, and we will give an account for our works. Do you understand that? Yeah, the Christian, we get to go into heaven by God's grace, but there's still the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for our works. And in that day, the king will declare, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so when we go and we do our good works, when we take Christmas gifts to unfortunate families, we're doing that unto Jesus. You see, anyone can say, "I love God." Anybody can walk into a worship service and lift their hands and move their mouth and repeat whatever's on the screen. Anybody can say that they love God. But God is here saying, if you say that you love God, show it. If you really have a relationship with God, then reveal it by the way you love the people around you. John wrote in 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Listen, when a stranger enters our church, when a stranger, someone you've never seen before, walks through those two doors and into our auditorium, our welcome to them, the love that we show that stranger, it ought to be as if that person was Jesus himself. Now, if Jesus walked through those doors, what would you do? Would you be like, "Oh, hey, what's going on? I'm glad you're so glad you're here. So neat that you showed up. Is this the second coming? Is that what's going on here?" But seriously, if Jesus walked through those doors, would you say hi to him? Would you spend a little time with him? Well, what about the stranger that walks through the door? Do you say hi? Do you welcome that stranger? Do you greet them? If you do it to the least of the brethren of Christ, you're doing it unto him. When there's an opportunity to reach out to the widow or the poor in need, or when there's an opportunity to reach out to the fatherless child, we ought to go for it. Because when we do it to the least of the brethren, we do it unto the Lord. We should also understand that we love God by respecting government officials. Yeah, I said it. Listen, looking at Exodus 22:28, it says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, it's hard to imagine that God has actually raised up some of the men that have filled our presidency. Might be hard to believe who he raises up next. You know, if she does end up, I'll just back up. It might be hard to imagine who might end up in office next. We might look at that person and go, "Oh no, that can't be God's will." Turn to Romans 13, though. While you're turning to Romans 13, let me tell you what Daniel said. He declared that God removes kings and raises up kings. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God removes kings and raises them up? Listen to what Paul writes here in Romans 13:1. Paul declared, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Do you believe that? That's why he lumps those two statements together in Exodus 22:28. "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." It's one and the same. How can you go and curse one of your rulers that God has raised up and think that you're also worshiping God at the same time? You're not. Not according to God. So we're called to love God by obeying our governments. Finally, let's consider how God has called us to love Him by trusting Him with the first fruits of our life. Look at Exodus 22:29. "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Now, if you go back and listen to the Exodus 13 study, I did spend some time dealing with the command of the firstborn child and the firstborn clean animals. So I'm not going to really get into that here. If you'd like to know more about it, you can go back and listen to that study. And while here in Exodus, and mainly in 13, this idea of the firstborn and first fruits was introduced as law, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 4 real quick, we'll discover that the concept of the firstborn, first fruits, well, it was introduced long before the law of Moses. It was introduced, actually, with the birth of Cain and Abel, who were the first children of Adam and Eve. So looking at Genesis chapter 4, beginning right there in verse 1, Moses writes, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now listen. Abel offered God the firstborn of his flock. Cain, on the other hand, he offered God the fruit of the ground. It seems to me that it's possible that what's being offered here by Abel was the very best, very choice, the firstborn. But what's being offered by Cain was the fruit that fell to the ground. In other words, he'd probably eaten his fill, let the fruit ripen, go past ripe, dropped to the ground, and whatever was rotting there on the ground, he scooped it up, brought it before God and said, "Here's my offering to you." It was unacceptable. The offering was unacceptable because it was an offering of convenience. It was an offering of leftovers. Here's, "I don't need this anymore, so here, God, take what's left over." Listen, if you say, "I love God," then demonstrate your love for God. When you give your offerings, give from the first fruits of your increase, not what's left over. Too many times we get to the end of the month and then we think, "Oh, okay, now okay, I got this little bit left over, I'm going to offer this to God." I just keep it. Just go spend it on something else because God's not impressed. If you're going to bring an offering to God, bring God your first fruits. Decide before you get your paycheck what you're going to give to God and give that. Be true to that. Don't wait till the end of the month to see what's left over. Give God your offerings from the first fruits, then God will respect your offering. Listen, God wants you to worship Him in spirit and truth. He wants us to love Him with our whole heart. And He's giving us this litmus test to see, do we really trust Him through our government? Do we really believe in Him that we're called to love those around us, even the poor and the needy? Have we really committed ourselves to Him wholly, completely, even with our checkbook? Because if you say you love God, but yet it doesn't really map out, it doesn't really pan out, it doesn't really add up with how you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure. Does God get the first fruits of your day? Do you wake up and worship Him and pray to Him? Spending time in devotion, giving Him the first fruits of your morning? Or do you wait till the end of the day and, you know, if you're not too tired before you go to bed, maybe you'll spend a little bit of time in devotion? Does God get the first fruits of your skill set? When you start considering how you're going to use your talents, is serving God high on that list? Or after you've dedicated your time and your overtime to your boss, then maybe you can work serving God into your life. Does God get the first fruits of your finances? Or at the end of the month, if you've spent enough money on your own hobby, your own entertainment, then maybe God gets a little bit at the end. Are you giving God the first fruits, the best of what you have? Or is He just getting the leftovers, giving God the scraps? Because that's not worship. It's not. If you really want to worship God, then we ought to be offering Him the first fruits of our time, of our talent, and of our treasure. That's what it means to worship God. To give ourselves wholly and completely to Him. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, strength, with all of our life. Let's worship God. Let's pray.